You've been cheated an hour's worth of sleep, probably. Well, I don't know. I mean, I tried to offset it a little bit because I went to bed an hour earlier. Couldn't sleep. Did a bunch of reading. Did some praying. Did some more reading. Then I passed the first hour and think, now's the time I should be going to sleep. But I was on to thinking. And so I just wonder, I agree with Pastor Zach. So who really thinks we gain a whole lot by the daylight saving time? Well, I know what they do. They save it because they take it away from the sleep. But anyway, I've heard stuff going on this week leading into this change. And, you know, the people are saying, the doctors, the ones that say, be careful. You know, it takes you a little bit of time. This isn't losing an hour sleep on one night. There are really several days till your body adjusts to that. So there's a cumulative effect. More accidents happen within the 2 weeks of this time change than normal. People are more irritable. They said, if you want time off or you want a raise, don't bring it up this week. It won't work too well for you that way. Our eyes, we tend to perceive things in a certain way, and we've been thinking about a prescription for damaged eyes. Now, whatever happens because of this time change, our eyes will get back to normal, whatever normal is, in a week or two for us. But normal for many of us means that we're still impacted by living in a fallen world. And the eye problem that I'm thinking about isn't just the kind that need contacts or laser surgery or eyeglasses to fix. The kind of vision problems, the eye problems that I'm thinking about are the ones that really have plagued mankind since Eden. Once sin entered in, we start looking at things and interpreting things differently because we live in a fallen world. What remedy is there for that? Is there such a thing? Now, we talk about the hope of the gospel, and that surely does adjust how we interpret things around us. But I want us to think again about the true remedy that we find in Scripture, some guidance that way. We had a prescription, the first one, for fixing damaged eyes a few weeks back. If you remember, I was thinking about the fact that if we look and see God accurately, it will impact our lives. We looked at Isaiah. He had this vision of God and his holiness, didn't he? And the majesty of God sitting in that heavenly throne room, if you will, was something that altered Isaiah's understanding of who he is. And so he said, oh man, I am undone or ruined. I am not prepared to stand before God in his holiness. And God met him at his point of need and fixed the problem. A coal comes off, touches him. But his reaction is, I'm outclassed. I don't think I'm going to survive this. And then we also looked at that point at a New Testament example, because when Peter was responding to Jesus' instruction after he had fished all night and the Lord used Peter's boat to finish his teaching to the multitudes that were there, he tells Peter, let's go out and go fishing. And they do, but Peter did so with this, we've done this all night. Nevertheless, because you're asking, oh, we'll go put out the nets. They did, and they had this tremendous response. You remember that as well. Now, it's not so much the event of the fish coming in that I want you to think about, but Peter's response. When he saw God, Jesus Christ, in his holiness right there, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I am so full of sin, I shouldn't be here with you. Prescription number one for fixing our damaged eyes, looking at who God is, seeing him accurately, because that impacts how we see ourselves. Well, today, prescription number two is simply this, seeing yourself invisibly. And we're going to look at the church at Corinth a little bit. Now, your note sheet says 2 Corinthians. Quickly just scribble that out and put a number one. It's from 1 Corinthians where we're going to be there. And you can turn there if you want, but I want to set the stage a little bit differently. I want to go back and look at Acts 18 and 19 because we have some background information here. What was this church at Corinth like? Well, we've got some people mentioned in these opening chapters of the book, or this letter in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is mentioned, and a guy named Apollos is mentioned, and Cephas is mentioned, and other people are there too. But here's what we find in Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens in Greece and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila and then his wife Priscilla. And they started working there. And then it says along about verse 8, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So Paul declared the gospel, and a whole bunch of these people started responding to that gospel. They were baptized. They formed the church there. And then later on in that chapter, personality number two comes along. A Jew named Apollos, it says in verse 24, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. But listen to this. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. That's a tremendous thing. Oh, by the way, by the time we get to the first verse of chapter 19 of Acts, it says it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. All right, so you got the scenario here. Paul establishes this church, but his pattern is get it off the ground and then move on to declare the gospel to a new area, someplace that hasn't heard it. So Apollos comes in, and this guy has the ability to speak and teach. An eloquent man, spoke with fervent passion. The kind that's really easy to listen to. It doesn't matter whether you've lost an hour's sleep or not. When he speaks, you've got the attention riveted to him. That's the second personality. And so we find, in addition to those two men, a third one's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, Cephas, Peter. You remember him. He was also a player in this gospel group at Corinth. And they're mentioned there. And there was some problems in the church. The problems at Corinth were obvious. People were not getting along. And you would think, well, now how can that possibly be? Well, they were at odds because they had gotten wrapped up in this little comparison game. And some would say, you know, I heard the gospel. I understood the message of Christ when Paul was here. I was in that first group. Yeah, it was really kind of cool. He came in and taught. Now, I'm imagining this part of it, but I know there was this division taking place. And another group said, well, you know what? It doesn't really matter because we enjoy the ministry of Apollos. We've been discipled by him, and there is nobody that has greater fervency and accuracy in teaching the scriptures than Apollos. And this other group says, well, wait a minute. There's Peter. You know Peter. He walked with Jesus personally. Now, Paul met him on the Damascus Road, but Peter spent time with them. He's the one that God used on the day of Pentecost. We are drawn to his leadership, his discipleship efforts in us. So you had these different groups together, and they were looking at one another saying, but my group has a significant thing to say about how church life ought to function. And the other group would say, no, actually ours does. And we're appealing because Paul was the one that got us going on this. You see what's happening? And so you watch this unfolding at chapter 1, 2, and now we're going to be in chapter 3. What is this big old problem? Why can't people get along? Well, simply stated, it's going to happen because of pride and boasting and jealousy. And they were just kind of working at each other. And that is the root problem of why people don't get along anywhere at any time. Not just at Corinth, but in every culture. And it would happen here. It would happen in churches in other parts of the world. Why are there issues that surface in every kind of relationship? You have them at work, perhaps. If you're a student, it could be other students don't get along with you, or your instructors have a different worldview. You're at odds. It could be that you are in ministry teams with people that you just don't mesh really well, even in the church. It happens in the home. It can happen with extended family members or neighbors. It doesn't matter. There are issues all the time. In case you've run out of examples, just watch the evening news some night. And you're going to hear people bouncing back and forth. Wow, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about, and this one does. It's all over the place. The section of Scripture is going to get us back to it. But we're back at this trait again. Humility. But this time, I'm going to throw a little twist in there. There's a related concept that hits our culture today, and we want to unpack that one as well. It kind of deals with self-esteem. You know, up till the 20th century, I guess, really, a common thread across cultures. I mean, different continents, it didn't matter. People were saying, yeah, the big problem is that people always think their way is better. They have the inside information. I look down on somebody else, and I may not criticize them openly, but here's what I do. If those people only had the information I have, they would agree with me. My job must be to show them the information that I have and expect them to agree with me. And the reason I can say that rather dogmatically, that was understood, is I went digging. William Wordsworth, a poet in the 1800s, what is pride? A whizzing rocket that would emulate a star. He didn't have a great confidence in pride. Josiah Gilbert Holland, a novelist in the 1800s in America, nothing so obstinately stands in the way of all sorts of progress as a pride of opinion, while nothing is so foolish and baseless. Benjamin Franklin said, idleness and pride tax with a heavier hand than kings and governments. Thomas Jefferson, pride costs us more than hunger, thirst, and cold. Cost us a great deal. An English writer, artist in the mid to late 1800s, John Ruskin, said, in general, pride is at the bottom of all great mistakes. And Carl Jung, now, when did you ever expect to hear a quote from Carl Jung here? And maybe some of you don't even care who he is, but he is the father of psychoanalysis, and he was a Swiss psychiatrist, and his worldview is so different than what the scriptures teach. And he was active in the 1900s, but he said, through pride we are ever deceiving ourselves, but deep down below the surface of the average conference, a conscience, a still small voice says to us, something is out of tune. Voltaire said this in the 1700s from French historian philosopher, the infinitely have little have pride infinitely great. The infinitely little have pride infinitely great. So why do I take the time to quote these different people through the centuries, really, different continents? It's to show that everybody for a while recognized that pride is not a good thing, that it creates problems. We understand it maybe a little bit because we come at it with our biblical worldview, and we say, no, that's what Satan displayed to God. That's what got Adam and Eve. They wanted to have their way over God's way. Yeah, we understand that. I'm saying that that was understood commonly. So what's happened in our culture today? Well, they flip that around and say, well, no, you know what? The reason why we have such a hard time getting along, why their people act out against other people, is because they have terribly low self-esteem. And the reason why they have low self-esteem and act out is because people didn't consider them valuable enough. So they go the other extreme. And the reason why the guy is bent on antisocial behavior of any kind, robbery, murder, abuse of situations and conduct that way, is because he never had value. And he's just responding the way people have treated him. They treated him like it doesn't matter what he does, so he acts as though that doesn't happen. Now, that's an interesting twist on this, but I'm here to say that I believe Paul, in this section of Scripture, is going to divide the line right out there, so it doesn't matter whether we're thinking about pride overemphasizing our role, or we're dealing with this self-esteem problem. Who am I? I've got to be valued by somebody else so I don't turn into a puddle of emotional mess here. I need someone to tell me I'm okay this way, and therefore I can be functioning in the culture that God's given to me to live in. Let's see what Paul has to say about that. And let's look at the solution. And we started in with 1 Corinthians. I'm going to be in chapter 3, verses 21 through, really, we're going to move into pieces from chapter 4 and 7, 8, and 9 in that section. But the solution, the first thing I'm going to say is watch. Just set aside your self-esteem fixation and boasting. Here's what it says. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, a death or life or present or the future, all are yours. He's saying here, would you just hang on a minute? Hang on. You belong to Christ. You've got this problem. You've got to reverse the thinking that's going on. Instead of you thinking that you belong to a teacher, I want you to shift that around. You got to understand that we all belong to Christ. We don't belong to one group. In fact, he's going to identify later that this problem was so pronounced that he said, you've got it mixed up. The teachers aren't the one in charge. We were given to you for a reason, but it's not because we're all that. It's because we all belong to Christ. First thing is, just don't get fixated on who you belong to other than Christ. That's what it is. They're simply servants. Apollos, Peter, myself, we're just servants. So don't boast in men. All things are yours that way. And then that boasting, that drawing attention to the deeds, the abilities, all of that stuff really has no place. And he says it a variety of ways. He says, don't boast in men. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, don't get puffed up. And in chapter 7, why do you boast? He asks the question again. And he comes back at that several different ways. Let's look at, and not only set aside the fixation, but specifically, don't get puffed up. Physio is the word. Bellows, to inflate, to blow up, to distend beyond its proper size. You know, it's a word that Paul uses, only Paul. He uses it 4 or 5 times. Sometimes it's translated arrogant. Sometimes it's translated conceit. Here it's translated puffed up. Now, you inflate a balloon and give it to a kid, it is a rip-roaring good time, isn't it? You can kick it around, you can bat it around, you can rub it on the carpet and stick it to the ceiling, do weird things with your hair. You can do that. Now, if I keep blowing in this thing, at some point someone's going to start getting nervous. Not the least of which is me. If I continue to blow, there's a risk that this thing would pop in this microphone and scare the daylights out of all of us. This idea of being puffed up, it's all right when we're talking about a balloon. But Paul is saying something different. Instead of thinking balloon, think about an organ in your body, a stomach that is distended. It's empty. It's filled with air. And that emptiness creates a problem, doesn't it? If it's distended, if it's beyond its normal size, it's not functioning in the right way, you know it. There's going to be pain with it. There's this emptiness involved. There's this pain that's associated with it. That pain means there's something wrong, and we pay attention to it. It's kind of unusual, isn't it, that the only time we pay attention to our bodies functioning is if something is wrong. Nobody got up today, waking up, saying, "My toes are great today. Man, because my toes are great, this is going to be an outstanding day." Man, you just kick back the covers and you look at those toes and say, "They are in good shape. This is going to be a sweet day." No, that's not on anybody's mind when they get out of bed, unless those precious toes find the dresser, you know. Then you know. And then they're letting you know something's not right. You're supposed to walk around those things or the end of the bed, whatever. My point in all of that is that pain signals that something's wrong. So watch it when you have this emptiness, painful kind of condition. It means something is happening there. This kind of puffed up condition, it involves a certain level of busyness, self-promotion that goes on, drawing attention to oneself. If I keep blowing this thing, it gets bigger and bigger, and your eyes would be riveted to this toy kind of. I mean, this is not no big deal, but in this puffed up sense that Paul is writing about, he's saying, "No, you're going to invest a lot of energy trying to get some kind of comparison going with one another." And that's why he said, even in verse 6, you're comparing one in favor of one against another. Someone's got to be lower if someone's going to be elevated that way. And then there's a certain level of fragility. Something's fragile here, because whatever gets inflated also can get deflated pretty easily. And when that happens, what do you do? If you're so convinced about the need to be better than someone else, you get puffed up with your opinions about something, you realize that somebody can come along and upset that. How do we know that it bugs us that way? Here's an easy thing. What's going on at the heart level? You ever had somebody say something to you, even as a kid or a child comes to you and said, "Yeah, well, they said something that hurt my feelings"? Now we get more dignified. We still have the reaction. We might even use the phrase. And it's an idiom. We understand what's meant by that. But think about it. Feelings are abstract. How do you hurt an abstract thing? Hurt? You hurt my feelings. You can't do that. What do we mean by that? Oh, my heart, my ego, my outlook about myself was dinged by the comment somebody else made. That's what we have to be on guard here. There's a fragile part of this. So then Paul moves from this thing. He says, well, what's What's the example? That's what we want to look at next. How should we regard ourselves? And Paul starts out by saying, hey, you know what? I want you to remember this, that these men, including myself, are nothing more than servants. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God, moreover, it is required of servants that they be found faithful. Don't miss that. We're just servants. Servants do what the master has said. They don't get a whole lot of say in this, and you don't have to celebrate what a servant does. He just functions as a servant. Here we've got the manifold mysteries of God, the stewards of the mysteries of God. What we're teaching you is just something that God's given to us, but it's not so that you can feel good about us or we can feel good about ourselves. It's about just being servants. So don't miss that. We're just the tool. Now, if a few months ago, quite a while ago now, there was a funeral luncheon here. We had the service, went to the gym, and we went through the lines, and there was this blueberry dessert thing that was outstanding. And even the guys from the funeral home tasted that and said, that is amazing. Of course, then we went on the hunt. Who made it? I found out Sharkatella did. We got a recipe. It's good. But you know what we didn't do? We didn't get in line the second time for more dessert and say, would you look at that 9x13 dish? That's an outstanding dish. I bet the reason why that stuff tastes so good is because of that dish that's used. You say, no, that's pointless. When a surgeon produces some magnificent surgery outcome, you don't say, man, that scalpel was amazing. That operating table must have been just in pristine condition to create that kind of outcome. Paul's point here is, what are you doing looking at the tools? It's not about me. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Peter. It's Christ. That's where it is. So don't lose sight of that. He goes on. And he says this. You know what? Verse 3, what's he say? But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I don't even care what you think about me. Really? I don't even care what other people think about me. I mean, human court has some other implications there, but what he is saying is it doesn't matter whether you have an opinion about me or somebody else has an opinion about me. When I think of the human courts, Paul got familiar with the legal processes, didn't he? He wind up in jail again, hauled in before yet another group for preaching the gospel that seemed so different to what the Jewish people wanted him to say. The leaders, anyway. I don't care what other people think. Oh, pride always cares about something else. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing about which to be proud. That's something, isn't it? The only reason pride works is because it needs somebody else to look at. So he says, I don't care what other people think. I don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think. I love this. I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted, for it's the Lord who judges me. I don't care about what I think about me. I do have a clear conscience. I do have a clear conscience, but it's not because I'm guiltless. I've been acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. So the bottom line is what does this gospel do to us in our outlook? Well, if I think too highly of myself, whoosh, get the right view again. It's not about me. But I don't have to be driven by what other people think. I don't need the validation that I'm worth something because somebody else has said so. Because if somebody else says so, they can also change their opinion. It's kind of a fickle thing. And I'm driven to perform so that the other people validate my worth. And Paul is saying, no. You don't need to do that. I know that I've been judged by God. I have a clear conscience. I don't need to fixate on my successes. I don't even need to get bummed by my failures. You know why? There's a freedom that he's experiencing, the freedom of forgetting about himself. I have not mastered that. But when I read this, I am struck with this. It's the contrast between catching your reflection in a mirror as you're walking down the sidewalk of some store or something, and you look at it. Oh, man, I'm looking pretty good today. Or the other extreme, man, what a mess. Put that in the context of what you do. Well, look at what I've done to serve the Lord. That's got to be worth something. Or, I'm not going to be good enough to serve the Lord. I'm such a mess. And Paul is saying, why do we think about ourselves? Can you blow by the comments that they come? Can you set aside the attacks that say you aren't good enough? The low self-esteem answer is, nah, it's Christ. Look what he's done for you. The pride-filled person has to say, no, it's Christ. It's not about you anyway. Do you see what happened? Paul kind of cuts that middle ground and says, just forget about yourself. You don't need to be affirmed by other people and use that as a basis for your value, nor do you have to beat up on yourself because other people have pointed out your failures, your inconsistencies, and you don't have to remind yourself of that either. Our goal is to look at what the gospel has done. It can make us not need that special honor or validation, but it can also have the benefit of not being afraid of it. That's kind of a cool spot. So if God gives you some validation from kind words of other people, praise the Lord, that works. But you don't need it. I think that's a wonderful piece. We neither admire ourselves nor cringe when we go after that. How does that play out here? You know, we've got lots of things that could capture our attention. But I think as we move forward as a church family, still accomplishing the mission that God has laid before us, we've got to go after our hearts and not get fixated by what people validate or reject and make it about your walk with God. What does he want you to do in a given day? I could look and say, you know what, I'm never going to equal the Apostle Paul. He was so bold. He was so polished. He was in somebody's face that needed the gospel lots of the time. I can't do that. He's way better for Christ than I will ever be. That's not the point. And it's not right to say, I show up here every Sunday. I'm working. I put money in the offering regularly. Who cares? It's not about me. That's our takeaway. Bring that into your life this week with the people around you. Catch yourself responding to the expectations of somebody else, and then revisit the thoughts from this passage. Somehow, Paul got his mind around it so that he said, I don't even judge myself. I failed. I acknowledge what's there, but go after what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by your word. When I think about the heart surgery that you lay out in Scripture, a little piece at a time, I'm glad it comes in those kind of incremental steps so that we can pick it up easier. We can integrate it into our thinking. And I pray that as we move through this week, whether we find ourselves struggling with wanting things our way, or we feel defeated because someone else says that we have no value, that we'd be able to dismiss both of those things and realize that our mission is to be your servant, to do what you've asked of us to do, to learn from criticism when it comes. It's a normal byproduct of this kind of mindset. We aren't intimidated when people correct something. We think through it and see if it has any merit, if there's places to improve, but we are not struggling with it. Lord, as we continue to function as a church family, may you be our head and we be faithful stewards, just your servants, doing what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.